We're grateful to have the opportunity again to live another week in freedom and salute that principle of freedom through military victory by our salute to the flag. We read these words from the book of Proverbs in recognition of the fact that we're assembling this morning as sons and daughters. We're assembling, and when we do assemble, we assemble as a body. And we are here for the edification unto godliness, which has to do with our sonship education, our sonship edification. And these are the words of exhortation at the very moment where we are in our education. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to them that find her and lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her." Would you open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and now begin thinking and concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, it truly is a privilege and an honor to gather together in this place today and assemble as this local assembly of the Church and Body of Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, with greater intelligence that when we do so, we understand and appreciate what is happening and what is going on and what you have designed the local assembly to do. We are so appreciative of the fact that you have taken your words and written them down, preserved them over time, translation, and attack, that in our King James Bible we have an inerrant, infallible copy in our English language of your word, and therefore we know its words can effectually work within us to produce not only godliness, but conform us into the very image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that's our desire for being here this morning. And we just thank you and revel all the more in this complete written word that we have as we have come to appreciate it as the more excellent way by which you're going to accomplish your operations. We thank you for the privilege of being able to put that on display this morning. And we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrificial death on the cross for each one of us that gives us so much more than justification unto eternal life, but all that we are experiencing now as your adopted sons and daughters. We pray for your wisdom, your understanding, and appreciation in the matters that we are about to set forth from your word this day, that they may be part and parcel of our edification and will prepare us properly to be able to return to Romans and carry on with our sonship education. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have a lot to accomplish today, and my goal is to get this all done, hopefully, and if not, why, we can always tie up loose ends on Wednesday night. But as you understand and appreciate, we are looking in the section here of 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 12, 13, and 14, to be able to identify and be able to have an appreciation for and a recognition of what at the end of chapter 12 the Apostle Paul calls the more excellent way. And this has to do with that issue of spiritual gifts that we are now looking at and encountering in the book of Romans. And we need to have a proper and sufficient enough appreciation for what the more excellent way is, not only what it is, but why it is and why it is more excellent and some things along those lines. And we have come to appreciate the fact that that more excellent way is actually expounded upon by the Apostle Paul in chapter 13, especially in verse 10, when Paul says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And it's actually that which is perfect, which is the more excellent way, and that which is perfect is the complete and written Word of God. And again, most people don't value that. Even the men who teach it and stand behind pulpits and hold it up and make all kinds of claims to it that makes his congregation feel good about the fact that he's going to teach the Bible. But the truth and reality is he was taught either in Bible college or Bible Institute or certainly in seminary that he doesn't hold an infallible, inerrant copy of God's Word in his hand at all, and that he never can and never will until scholars in some kind of educational system wait upon archaeologists to turn a trowel over and figure out if they've discovered a new manuscript so that we can finally get the words of God. And so they don't believe what we believe here today. In fact, what we believe, whether you realize it or not, is not only true, but it is radically true. And it's radically different than the rest of the Christian population at large. But God himself has a way that he views his word. It's not the way most Christians view it. And nothing brings that out and sets that into contrast more clearly than the issue of spiritual gifts. Because you're not going to find any believers who believe they have a spiritual gift, whether it's just simply the gift of mercy or helps, or if it's as wild as the gift of tongues, the gift of miracles, the gift of healings. You're not going to find any of those folks who are going to actually regard the Word of God as more important and more valuable and more valid than their experience or than their imagination. And so therefore this sets that in contrast like nothing else does. You have to go by what the Word says, not by what you've experienced or what you see someone experience. As a matter of fact, you're going to see people do things, miracles, or supposed miracles. You're going to hear them speak in tongues. You're going to see Christians do a lot of things, claim a lot of things, even produce a lot of proof that things actually transpired the way that they did. And the fact of the matter is, you're not going to be able to figure out how it was done. But you're not supposed to. When Paul talks to the Ephesians, for instance, and he talks to them in chapter 4 about the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, when he exhorts them to not be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, he doesn't come along and try to explain the trick. The sleight of men and cunning craftiness of men and of the adversary and his policy of evil are going to be things just like watching a magician perform a trick. And even though you know ahead of time when you're watching a magician, you're going to get tricked. You know you're going to get tricked. But even when you do get tricked, and you do get tricked, you can't sit there and say, "I figure out how that was done. I know it's fun to try to figure it out." But more often than not, you're not going to know how it was done. And Paul doesn't come along to Timothy later on in the pastoral epistles when he's warning him about how these things are going to intrude into the assembly, and they're going to be one of the most powerful things that he's going to have to stand against as a pastor. And he's going to be in the vast minority. When he talks to Timothy about it, he never tells Timothy to go and try and figure out how it was done. He says, just get away from it as far as you possibly can. And so it's very relevant to where we live today, because this is the claims of the majority of Christianity. And unfortunately, what they've the trade-off that they have made for their experiences and their seeing angels and their visions and their hearing from God and seeing Jesus set on their bed and the miracles of being healed from all various diseases and things like that and financial healings and all of that, the thing they've traded for all of that counterfeit spiritual gift, they've traded the power that God actually has designed to be greater than any miracle that he ever performed, to be greater than any spiritual gift that he ever gave. They've traded all of that for the effectual working of having the living words of the living God live in them. And folks, that's not a good trade. That's horrible. That's being duped and seduced out of the very power of God. Well, the more excellent way is that which is perfect. That which is perfect is the complete written Word of God. Now, we've gone through a lot of things here, and I want to try to wind this up in this session and next session in understanding and appreciating the fact that what we're going to be looking at now, after we've come to see through chapter 13, when Paul sets forth the more excellent way as being that which is perfect, he sets that written, complete written Word of God in contrast to all of these spiritual gifts. And these spiritual gifts, he uses an analogy by which they are childish. The spiritual gifts only are in operation because the knowing is in part. It's partial knowledge. And seeing through a glass darkly. It's not being able to know even as you are known, and knowing in part. And that's far different from the way in which we're going to be understanding things with the complete written Word of God, when that which is perfect causes us to see things as men, that is, with full maturity and fullness of understanding and fullness of mind, to see face to face. Not when we all get to heaven, but when we all have the written Word of God in our hand and we're reading it and it's reading us. We see face to face and know even as we are known. Well, once all of that has been dealt with and Paul brings that chapter to a close, that's a powerful chapter, and we've looked at only a scant few things in it, and we're going to do even less than that with this biggest chapter of the three, chapter 14, this morning. What I want to do this morning is actually begin looking at, and all I'm going to be able to do is give you a sketch outline for chapter 14. That's really all we're going to be able to do, because what I want to accomplish today is to give you just a very basic outline of chapter 14. Within that chapter, we're going to notice something Paul says that identifies the event. Just as you, if you look in your Bible there and look back at chapter 13 and verse 8, charity never faileth. That's the most excellent ministry the Holy Ghost has. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But then he says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And what I'm after is that event that I've talked about that surrounds the issue of tongues ceasing. And that's not an event that has anything to do with something extra-biblical. This is something that there's terminology, as we will see, that actually matches what Paul is going to say in chapter 14 when he actually puts his finger on the moment and the event in which tongues ceased. And chapter 14, then, therefore, is a very important chapter in this kind of trilogy of chapters, 12, 13, and 14. And chapter 14 is either by tongue-speaking people, since the gift of tongues seems to be the most counterfeit, the most fake, the most frequently seen in Christian circles today. Since that's the case, most people today do not want to even read chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, because it actually damns their practice of speaking in tongues. It actually makes it so that, if I said it once, I'm going to say it 100 times. And we're going to see some more about it today, and I'm going to say it more today. The actual legitimate use of speaking in tongues was not in speaking in gibberish, angelic talk that nobody knows supposedly, which is interesting because I'm sure the angels are offended by that. Like, hey, we don't go, I mean, we actually say words, speak real language. But the speaking in tongues, the legitimate actual use of it was the ability to speak a language to a foreigner in their own language, their own tongue, that you do not know, you never studied, you cannot speak. And it was used as that, and again, maybe we ought to remind ourselves of the fact that it was used as a final sign to unbelieving Israel. But that's not the thing I was going to say if I said it once, I said it 100 times. The thing I said if I said once, I had said 100 times, is that you can't read with any honesty at all. You have to be an absolute dishonest reader and handler of the Bible not to recognize that the gift of tongues, whether when it operated and whether it's operating today, but the gift of tongues was never, ever, ever to be done within the walls of a local church, which is where it's all done today. In fact, Paul's going to set this up so that if somebody speaks in tongues in the local assembly, they are to be marked. That's to mark them as a faker and a dupe of the adversary, the satanic policy of evil. He's to be marked. And then later on, Paul's going to tell Timothy what to do with that marked individual. But they are never, ever to be speaking in tongues in a local assembly. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 is the chapter that brings a lot of this out, and it especially focuses upon the details surrounding the spiritual gift of tongues. And it was in operation. It was the final sign to unbelieving Jews. The gift of tongues was never to be done without an audience of unbelieving, apostate element of Jews, of Israelites. That's how it was to be done when God's program with Israel was in effect. That's how it was to be done even when Gentiles did it. Even at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, when they were utilizing, when God allowed them to utilize these gifts to indicate to Israel that he was working with them, turning from them, turning from Israel, working with the Gentiles. And that gift of tongues was that final sign to unbelieving Israelites, unbelieving Jews. And so therefore that had to always be the audience and not just a church service where people were just speaking in ecstatic speech, which is one of two things. It could be three. You could be insane. But you also, it's also just a matter of being an outright faker, or you are actually duped and by the policy of evil itself. But chapter 14 straightens all this out. There's a lot of corrective doctrine in chapter 14, and really instruction in righteousness, which is how Paul follows the prescription for the way that he teaches godly edifying. And so because of the current corruption of that gift today, where most people don't recognize that when the more excellent way came in, an event took place that caused tongues to cease. And because of the corruption of that gift that's occurred by the satanic policy of evil, Paul has to come along and give a detailed count, of its proper use, as well as, I say, a great amount of corrective doctrine and instruction in righteousness in order to, so that the saints at Corinth would no longer be victimized by the satanic policy of evil. And ultimately, what all of this is designed for is to once again get those Corinthians, those carnal Corinthians, to be not carnal anymore, to get them back on track and get their godly sonship edification back underway, which had come to a grinding halt. And that's what this is doing. Well, the misuse of tongues, more than any other thing in that assembly, the misuse of tongues was screwing all of that up. And a big part of the screwing up that they were doing had to do with the fact that, as I say, back in chapter 12, Paul told them tongues was never to be something that every single believer did. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Well, they were all doing it. And a lot of that was screwing them up. It was never to be something that every believer did. And yet, there's believers you're going to probably come up against sometime who's going to say that you're in some disadvantage because you've never been slain with the Holy Ghost, or they'll call it today filled with the Holy Ghost at some subsequent time after salvation. By the way, do you know there's an element of truth to that? You're not filled with the Spirit until sometime after salvation. But not the way they say, where the Holy Ghost comes in and slays you by and you know that He has with the evidence of speaking in tongues. That is purely unbiblical, ungodly, and in many cases, satanic. Little challenge to your thinking there. The injunction for you to be filled with the Spirit is in Ephesians 5:18. And that does take place after you're saved. But it's not because you get a greater anointing of the Spirit or some terminology that the charismatics like to use. By the way, this morning I'm going to introduce you to the two original members of the modern charismatic movement. It's not modern at all, but they're mentioned in the Bible. The two original charismatics are mentioned in the Bible. And it's not Janice and Jambres. But anyway, and as I say, whenever the tongues in the Corinthian church was spoken, it was spoken. They were all jabbering in tongues, and whenever tongues was being spoken by all the believers in the assembly, far from having a positive impact, Paul brings out in chapter 14, when that takes place, there's a totally negative impact that is being made. And Paul wasn't describing a situation that couldn't possibly exist. It did exist. He wasn't describing a situation in the assemblies that might happen. But he's describing something that actually did happen in their assemblies. And there were actually three categories of those speaking in tongues at Corinth. One of those were the very few, who really did have the legitimate, actual spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. And by the way, they weren't abusing it. They were using it properly. Outside the local assembly, with a Jewish unbelieving audience. Secondly, there were those who, of course, were faking or imitating it by working up some emotional reaction. And some of these people really could, they were really bilingual, but they were making out as if they weren't. They really were. And I just put them all in the category of the fakers, faking it by imitating it, and especially by this emotional charge that almost naturally goes with this particular spiritual gift. It was very much a part of their emotion, and that's what we have today. And then thirdly, there's that group that were the actual dupes and seduced by the seducing spirits, as Paul will talk about it later on, and deceived by as the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness of the adversary, the satanic policy of evil. Those who were the duped and deceived, seduced under the satanic policy of evil. Well, let's begin looking, because we've got a lot to do this morning, and I want to try to get at least in this first session a good ways along here, so that in the next session we can spend most of our time looking at this event that occurred, that surrounds the gift of tongues ceasing. And then if we have time at the end of next session, I just want to run a few verses that underscores how the adversary is still in the business of counterfeiting spiritual gifts right now unto this day. Well, let's take a look here in chapter 14 now, and let's just begin up here in verse 1, because my understanding is verse 1 is a stage-setting verse. Let's look at it. He says, follow after charity. There's the most excellent ministry of the Holy Ghost that you Corinthians, this is what you're to follow after. If you follow after godly love and charity, that has that has a paper trail behind it, or links in the chain behind it that can be followed link by link back to proper godly edification. If you're following after charity, That means a lot. That doesn't just mean that that you need to follow after lovey-doveyness. Maybe I ought to coin that as a way of describing how most Christians think about love. That's about the depth of their understanding of love. It's kind of lovey-doveyness. And you say, what does that mean? I don't know. And I mean, I don't, because they don't know either. It's just kind of a fuzzy-dovey, lovey-dovey love. That's not what Paul means at all here. When he says, follow after charity, that's a doctrine that began with 12 words that brought it into existence, that if you were to ask most Christians to come up with those 12 words, they'd never be able to come up with them, to be able to describe exactly how the kind of godly love that they have produced in their inner man was produced and what produced it. And because of those last 12 words of Romans 12:3, they have godly love being brought into existence, and it's been built and built and built upon having your Father's norms and standards of what He values and what He esteems, and that ministry that the Holy Ghost is most involved in teaching you through the written Word of God is that powerful, massive doctrine of godly love and charity. Follow after charity. And desire spiritual gifts, that makes sense because that's what he said back up at the end of chapter 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts. He's set these all in order. He's ranked them, and they're still functioning in a time in which decline and diminishing of Israel was taking place. We were in that phase in which the Word of God was not yet completed. That which is perfect has not yet come in. And so they're still operating under spiritual gifts, so desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And then he goes on to say, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men but unto God, and so forth and so on. Now, what I'm after here is that my understanding is what we have in verse 1 is actually the very first part of chapter 14. And here in verse 1, Paul sets forth what to follow. He's giving them now instruction. He's gone through the correction and the doctrine and the instruction now in righteousness has to come in. And Paul's going to have that corrective doctrine, and he's going to also now begin setting forth the right and proper path. That's what they're to follow after. That's a path they're to follow for the Corinthians to follow after in order to get their godly sonship edification back underway. And as I say, this statement in verse 1 sets the stage for all he's going to say in the remaining 39 verses. So Paul sets forth the right and proper path in order to get godly sonship edification back underway there in Corinth. And he sets the stage for all that follows in the chapter. Now, something, I hope, actually crossed your mind there when I read that verse. Because the truth of the matter is, in light of what Paul just said back at the end of chapter 12, verse 1 of chapter 14 is a total confusing mess in most saints' minds. And it just confuses the heck out of them. Look back at chapter 12 once again and look at verse 29. Paul says, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Right? That's the answer to that question, right? Are all prophets? What's the answer? No. Now look at chapter 14 and verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And notice the use of ye, all you Corinthians, every one of you. That's the ye. He doesn't say that thou mayest prophesy. He's not talking about a singular. That's second person plural. That's every single one of them. What in the world? My Bible's got an error in it. Something's terribly wrong. Somebody mistranslated a word. Didn't Paul just say back in 12:29 they didn't all have the gift of prophet? Well, if they don't have the gift of prophet, how in the world can they all prophesy? Because in verse 24... Paul says, look, in fact, he's going to say this again. scan your eyes down here in the chapter and come down to verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. If all prophesy. When the Corinthians assemble together, rather than them all speaking in tongues, if they would all prophesy, then if one that believes comes in, or one who's unlearned comes into the assembly, it says he's convinced of all and he's judged of all. You know what that is, folks? That's a positive response. When they were all speaking in tongues, it was a wholly negative response. But now he says, when you all prophesy, it's a very positive response. Oh, wait a minute. You just said we don't all have the gift of prophecy. Because we don't have... How can they all prophesy if they don't all have the spiritual gift of prophet? Well, what do you think the answer is? There you go. Always go to that. And always recognize that you're living in the declining phase of the English language. In fact, you're living in the serious declining state of the English language. But this is one of those cases where, because of that decline of our language, you have to recognize that it's very possible for the word prophesy to have more than one use. And it does. And you've got to recognize that the word prophecy can be used and is used here in 1 Corinthians 14 in another sense than the one who has the spiritual gift of prophet. You know they don't all have the spiritual gift of prophet. That's something that's absolutely true. But you also know that they can all prophesy. And you know that's true because that's what the Bible says. So you know that prophesy is being used in another sense other than just talking about the person with that spiritual gift of prophet. Prophecy, and some of you already know this, ways in which some folks will try to get this across is that prophecy can be used in the sense of foretelling. When you had the spiritual gift or you were a prophet of God, you foretold information that was not revealed. And God was revealing it through you. He was giving it to your mind and you were revealing it through your mouth or through your pen, and you were revealing and foretelling knowledge. But there's also a way in which the prophet was used to take information and knowledge that had already been written down and to forth-tell it, to speak it forth. And that also is the use of the word prophecy. I can prophesy by going to the book of the Revelation, for instance, and reading about what God is going to do out in the tribulation period after this dispensation of grace is over. I can prophesy in the sense of foretelling something that has already been foretold, something that's already been written down in God's Word, and therefore, really, what you've got here is prophecy is used to refer to the issue of all of the saints as a whole taking what has come to them through the one with the gift of prophet. The one with the gift has been speaking it. They don't have the completed word yet, but they've got that person who will stand up, being given the spiritual gift of the prophet, and foretell. He will actually tell what God once said, and then those in the assembly, the all of the assembly, taking the prophecy and dealing with it amongst themselves, speaking it amongst themselves unto edification. And that's what's going on in chapter 14 when Paul's talking about that he says that that ye all may prophesy. Because there's the way in which that was to be done properly and understood properly didn't mean at all that they had the gift of prophet, but that they were all benefiting by the prophecy that was given, by speaking that prophecy and dealing with that prophecy among themselves unto edification. Scan back up for a minute. Look at verse 6. There's an example. Look at this example in verse 6. He says, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall it I profit you except I speak unto you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Notice there in verse 6, Paul recognizes four potential communications, and all four end up with a positive benefit for that local assembly. And only one of those, the first one, revelation, is actually associated with the spiritual gift of prophet. Folks, in verse 6, when he says prophesying is the third thing, that's not talking about the one with the spiritual gift of prophet. The first one is, revelation demands that you have the spiritual gift of prophet. But prophesying is just as he's talking about and began talking about in the context here in verse 1, taking the revelation that the one with the spiritual gift of prophet gave and then prophesying with it, taking it and dealing with it amongst themselves. Also, again, later on in chapter 14, come down to verse 29, near the end, starting to work its way to the end. Look at verse 29. Let the prophets, plural prophets, speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. The ones with the gift of prophet, that's the prophets here. Let the prophets, that's the actual name of the gift. Let the prophets, the one with the gift of prophet, and the one with the gift of prophets gets the revelation. And Paul can then use the word prophecy when he's not necessarily talking about what comes through the one who has the spiritual gift of prophet. If you see the word prophet there, you're pretty much talking about the one that has the spiritual gift. But when you're talking about prophesying or prophecy, you're most likely in this context, you're talking about the one who's heard the one with the spiritual gift of prophet and now is dealing with it as a prophecy amongst themselves unto edification. And folks, the truth of the matter is, if you've been following along and you've been properly taught, you'd understand and appreciate that issue before you ever got to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That has been clearly set forth long before you ever got here, that there's more than one way to use the word prophecy. And chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is a confusing mess to most folks simply because they haven't paid attention to what Paul says, especially back in chapters 12 and 13. And most folks don't understand the kind of deep, dark confusion that was going on in the Corinthian assemblies. These people were just a confusing morass. And that's why Paul's going to have to come along and talk about God isn't the author of confusion. Confusion reigned in that assembly. But there's two issues here. One that has to do with the members of the assembly dealing with the revelation of the prophet or prophecy. And secondly, the one that actually had the spiritual gift of prophet. So that has to be something that you get a grip on as you begin chapter 14, something you should have had before you ever got here, but certainly something you need to have clear before you start dealing with it. Otherwise, you have apparent errors in your Bible or contradictions by the Apostle Paul, or Paul's lying, or Paul didn't know what he meant to say, or whatever. You've got a mess on your hands. So I wanted to just spend a few moments and clear that issue up before we moved on and make sure that we appreciate that when Paul says in verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy, he's not at all negating nor being contradictory to what he said at the end of chapter 12. They all should be prophesying, even though only a very few of them would ever have the spiritual gift of prophet, but they should all be forthtelling and discussing and dealing with that prophecy amongst themselves unto godly edification. Well, beginning there then in verse 2, Paul's going to take that stage-setting issue that he just sets forth in verse 1 of getting them to now begin following the proper path to get their godly sonship education back underway. And he's going to begin in verse 2, and the next section, in my understanding, runs from verse 2 and down through verse 5. And we can read that. We're going to read all of these, but again, he says, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied." There's what I'd really rather you all of you do. That's, by the way, a fancy way of saying y'all are speaking in tongues, but I'd rather, more than anything else, that you prophesied. "But rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive." The whole issue is to get godly edifying once again taking place. And so my understanding is in verses 2 through 5, Paul sets forth the foolishness of speaking in an unknown tongue in the church in view of the design and purpose of the local church. It's fascinating when you start dealing with some of the details of verses 2 through 5, you really start seeing what Paul does is place this in view of what God has designed and purpose for a local church to be. And since the design and purpose for a local church is the edification of the saints, the edification of the members of the body of Christ in it, Paul points out the absolute foolishness of speaking in an unknown tongue, a legitimate language, albeit one that no one can understand, because by it, edification, listen, by unknown tongues, edification does not take place. There's no edification in speaking in tongues when, I'm pointing at charts that aren't up here, when it legitimately occurred. And there were ones who had in Corinth a legitimate gift of tongues. Corinth was one of three major areas in which tongues was done. God actually did this in three major areas of Jewish population. But then there were ones who were Satan's own ministers that were counterfeiting it. And there were others. By the way, Paul being one. Paul was trilingual. But there were others who were really bilingual or trilingual, who were jumping on the bandwagon. And they started hearing some of this and they said, "Well, hey, I can speak in another language. Nobody knows I can, so I can be looked at as a tongue speaker." It's like some of you in here might be bilingual. I don't know in this group here how many are. Luke took some German, but I don't know. He'd be hard-pressed to be able to fluently speak it. But he could probably do enough to get by as passing himself off as speaking. If we just had a bunch of German unbelieving Jews here. But they were jumping on and they were abusing this thing, as well as just outright fakers who were pretending. You know, I can. And there's comedians that have even made their living off of. At least I saw them when I was a kid. Speaking what seemed to be in other languages, but they weren't at all. Who was that guy that did that so much? His wife was also a comedian along with him. Sid Caesar. I don't know if you remember Sid Caesar. That's going back. I mean, you remember Sid Caesar if you remember that Lawrence Welk show and Geritol and all of that kind of business, and Ed Sullivan. You ever heard of him? One of my favorite shows as a kid, I think it was on Sunday night, was a show called The Hollywood Palace. I loved The Hollywood Palace. I don't know if you remember that or not. Ernie Kovac used to be on there on The Hollywood Palace, and Jimmy Durante had come on there a lot. And I thought Ernie Kovac was one of the funniest guys I'd ever seen. But anyway. Some people, though, can actually pass it off as if they're speaking a language when they don't know the language at all. They just hear it and are able to produce something similar. But what I'm after here is primarily, of course there's just those today who just speak gibberish. But primarily Paul's addressing the abusers in verses 2 through 5 of the gift of tongues and doing it in the local assembly. And Paul shows that to be outright, downright foolish for them to do, because no one can be edified in an assembly by speaking in tongues, and that's the purpose of the local assembly. Well, then beginning, like I said, all we have time for is to just kind of go through a running outline of this thing. My understanding is then Paul turns his attention in verse 6 and down through verse 12 to setting forth the foolishness of not profiting or not benefiting the local assembly by not speaking to edification. Paul sets forth the foolishness of not benefiting the local assembly by not speaking unto edification. And that's a big part of what Paul's after here. And that's a big part of getting the corrective understanding in these carnal Corinthians to get their sonship edification back on track. The purpose of a local assembly isn't to come together and try and outdo one another's spiritual gifts or try to put on display one another's spiritual gifts. The purpose of local assembly is not just to come along and chit-chat. And that's one of the things that he's trying to get across in that section. We don't have time to go down and read through all of these verses, but if you look down through there, he's going to come along and he's going to say, look, when you come in here and you're trying to show how well you can speak in one tongue and you're trying to show how well you can do in another tongue, and all this thing is becoming a banter of back and forth, all that is a bunch of chit-chat, and that's putting it mildly. You don't come to Bible class just to shoot the breeze. It's not a social gathering of people who are supposed to be here to and vent their opinions to one another. But it's a classroom for the communication of sound Bible doctrine of the sonship curriculum resulting in godly sonship edification. That's what it's for. And if that doesn't take place, folks, then that's going to, if anything that's going on in that local assembly, I don't care how lofty it may be, you're rebuilding homes that have been destroyed, you're putting clothes on poor, unfortunate orphans back, you're distributing Bibles, you're doing this, you're doing that, you're doing bake sales and rummages and bazaars and all of this, and you're doing bake sales and chicken fries and all of this. Every single thing that goes on in that local assembly, if godly edifying isn't taking place, is absolute foolishness. It's foolishness. That can be done by the Kiwanis. That can be done by the Rotary. That can be done by the Masons. That can be done by a myriad of other groups that have nothing, no claims on biblical godly edification. But when a local assembly does that, it's absolutely foolish for them to get involved in something like that. There's no need whatsoever if godly edifying by means of the sonship curriculum is not going on in a local assembly, there's no need to gather yourself together. Understand that? You ought to understand that far better now than you ever did. Because when you do gather yourself together, you're coming together as a body. As the body of Christ, you're coming together as a body for the purpose of functioning as a body. You're not coming together to see what somebody wears. You're not coming together to see what hat is in style. You're coming together to take the next step in your godly edification as a body. And these carnal Corinthians were doing everything but that. It was a horrific circus that was going on in that church, which is the description basically of what goes on in most churches today. If you were to go to a strip club in a church, outside of the nakedness, there's not much difference. People are ponying up dollar bills because they've been titillated and because they've been entertained, and the kind of activity is just as vile. I'll say one thing for strippers, at least they're honest strippers. There's no hypocrisy behind it. Some of the most honest women I ever met in my life were prostitutes. They were in a horrible, horrible life, and they needed to get out of it. But they'd give you the straight truth on the matter. Anyway, it just kind of rankles me some of the stuff that's being passed off today, if there's no godly sonship edification taking place, there's no reason to gather together. Period. And Paul comes along here and he gives illustrative analogies for that. And it's really fascinating when he comes down and he talks about the fact that what you're doing is just making a bunch of noise. And when battle takes place, you're not going to understand the call to arms. You're not going to understand the call to battle because you're just peeping and piping and all that illustrative analogy that you're just venting your opinions and chit-chatting. There's a place for chit-chat, but not the local assembly isn't for that. Well, let's move on at least to start getting now to the major section of this chapter and get down to where we can deal with some of this in the next lesson. The next section that my understanding is, beginning in chapter 14, beginning in verse 13 and running down through verse 25. Verse 13 through 25, Paul sets forth information. Actually, he's setting forth corrective doctrine that these Corinthians can now know how to properly conduct themselves. Paul sets forth corrective doctrine that they may know now, they may know how to properly conduct themselves now. And that's what you're going to get. A lot maybe I should have instead of said corrective instruction in righteousness. They're going to be instructed here on how to properly conduct themselves as a local assembly once again now. And those that did speak foreign languages, those that did speak in tongues, can know how to properly conduct themselves. You get some fascinating information in here about how those, when the gift of tongues actually did take place, how they can properly conduct themselves. And the way that they were to do this made it so that those who were faking it would begin to pass off the scene. And so that you could clearly mark out the ones who were faking it. And it's within this section that you're going to find the event alluded to in which Paul earlier on said will take place that makes it so that tongues will cease. Tongues are just going to, you know, while some are going to kind of trail off, tongues are going to hit a wall and just go boom, they're done. And it's just kind of like a judge handing out a cease and desist order. And as soon as it's handed out, boom, you now are to cease and you are to desist and there isn't to be 1 second more that you are to speak in an unknown tongue when this event took place. And by the way, a properly educated Israelite would know exactly what that event was. Well, those are some of the things that are going to take place here. And those who were counterfeiting the spiritual gift of tongues, as I say, they would be singled out. That's going to make it so they can be marked. Can you imagine that today? Somebody speaks in tongues and the pastor comes along and he says, "All right, you are now marked." They say, "Oh, good. Well, I haven't finished." Because Paul describes how to run, as he describes how to run things here, he's going to describe the proper function of the legitimate gift of tongues when it was given by God, and it does not function inside the local church. And he's going to come along and give them information to make it so that anybody who says they've got the gift of tongues and does it inside the local church, they're going to be marked as not being of God. And that's exactly what they should be. If they come into the local assembly and they speak in tongues, boom, you're marked. You're marked as not being of God. Look at verse 18. We'll just look at a couple of passages here to get us down to where we want to be and then we'll take a break. Verse 18. Paul says, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than y'all." By the way, notice Paul was at least, as I said, he was at least trilingual. He could speak Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. He could speak three languages fluently. And he was probably more than that, but he could also speak languages, and especially with the gift of tongues, and the spiritual gift of tongues, he could speak Canaanite languages. He could speak Canaanian. Because that's where he was being sent. Some of these Gentile, all of these places that he was going up to Phrygia, up to Pisidia, over to Galatia. All of these places where he was going, and he could speak multiple languages. But look at verse 19 as it goes on to say, the gift of tongues had nothing to do with believers in a local assembly. He says, yet in the church. What does that yet in the church means? It means that all the tongues that I speak are outside the church. And that's where it should be done. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, which, by the way, was done outside the church. And we noted this verse before, but it's just a marvelous verse to set in contrast the issue. Yet in the church, that's they're not supposed to be done in the church. Look at verse 20. He goes on to say, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be ye men. Now he says, you Corinthians need to be men in understanding about the legitimate use of the gift of tongues, and recognize as manhood understanding that it's not to be used in the local assembly, but the operation, you're to understand. I'm not going to go to the chart, we're out of time. You understand the operation of God that's behind that spiritual gift. That spiritual gift had an operation that had to do with a final sign to unbelieving Israelites. And God's operation for that thing is entirely different than anything that's going on in the local assembly. There's no purpose for it in the local assembly because of the operation of God that stands behind it. Verse 21, wherefore tongues, this is just a killer. This is the verse they don't want to see. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. To who, Paul? Not to them that believe. Not to be done purposefully, anyway, in the hearing of believers. It's not a sign to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. That's that whole issue that we were talking about before. But what I'm after right here is in verse 21, Paul gets them to recognize something about tongues from God's program, or pardon me, he talks to the Corinthians here about the fact that they need to realize it's not to be done in the local assembly among, it's not a sign for the believer. In verse 20, I skipped a verse, didn't I? Verse 21, let's go back to that one. We'll come to this other one in a moment. Verse 21, Paul comes along and says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. And Paul gets them to recognize, as we've seen before, something about tongues from God's program with Israel. He says, in the law, and he quotes Isaiah. We talked about that before. These carnal Corinthians understood, at least understood, that they were not under the law, but under grace. And so when Paul says this, he's trying to get their thinking about what God says in his program with Israel. That's what he means. In verse 21, he could say, in God's program with Israel it is written. But in order to expedite that, he says, in the law it is written. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. And then he goes on in verse 22, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Who is them that believe not? Them that believe not is unbelieving Israel, based upon what he just said in verse 21. Based upon the negative response Israel was giving to the sign gifts of miracles and healings. And you'll remember that those gifts, there were those gifts of miracles, gifts of healings. One was to confirm God working with the Gentiles. The other confirmed God turning from Israel. And those Israelites were responding negatively to those gifts. And so God gives this final one. And he comes along, and based upon their negative response to the miracles and healings, God had one final sign to give to Israel by which they would know of his sore displeasure. His displeasure was at its fullness. And folks, we don't really have a good enough comprehension. We need to bulk this up of both what it means to God for him to be pleased and for him to be displeased. But this was his, to make known his full displeasure, and it left those Israelites without an excuse to have their dispensation interrupted and to be diminished. And that sign was the gift of tongues. Well, hopefully I didn't confuse it by flip-flopping a couple of verses there, but at this point we're going to take our break, and when we come back, we're going to notice something Paul says in verse 21. Because when he quotes that passage in Isaiah 21, he puts his finger on the event that took place or would take place. It's still yet future when Paul's writing 1 Corinthians. But we're going to go back into the book of Acts, and we're going to be able to put our finger right on it, where the event took place in which the gift of tongues just went out like a light. And when it happened, and probably with the very sound that came from the lips of the Apostle Paul trailed off, the gift of tongues went out like a light. And we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back and take note of that. So let's take our break, and we'll be back in about 15 minutes.